God, we thank you so much for the freedom that you give us on a daily basis, all the time. But I ask right now for those of us who are in bondage, whether that being bondage to shame, guilt, condemnation, fear of death, the fear of whatever it may be, anxiety, stress, money, future, all of the things that we could so easily cling to and be and cause bondage, God, I ask that your freedom would exist right now and that you would release us to experience your freedom, to recognize that our hope is in you, and you are eternal. We have a living hope, a hope that never dies. God, I ask that you would refresh our minds to that reality, that you would release us from the bondage in our life right now, and that we would experience as we breathe in your breath of life and the freedom that comes from being in relationship with you. We give this time to be with you, to fall in love with you, for you to transform us from the inside out. We love you, Jesus, so much. In your name, we all said, amen. You may be seated. How are we? The bleachers are a little bit closer. You don't feel so distant. You feel so close. Like I almost can touch you. That's cool. I like it. We put wheels on it. So that's how it is. It's awesome. Now you're in the best seat in the house. Those in the back row in the bleacher, you're doing good. A little bit in the shadows over here, but that's okay. It's okay. We just finished going through the book of Galatians, then we had Holy Week, and now we're going into the book of Romans. And Romans, we could go forever with this one. Not like we couldn't go forever with Galatians, but Romans has been very impactful in my life, specifically chapters 5 through 9, but also in people in history. It has been very impactful for key Christians in church history. The letter that Paul has written to the Roman people has changed their lives because of the words that he writes about, the truth that exists within Romans, and it has changed the course of history. In fact, the reason why we're able to do church today and have the Bible in our hands is a large part to do with something that impacted someone due to the letter that Paul wrote to the Romans. That person being Martin Luther, who was a part of starting the Great Reformation, who was a monk who was impacted by the letter to the Roman people. And he said this when he was reading it. He said, "I labored diligently and anxiously as to how to understand Paul's word. The expression, 'the righteousness of God,' blocked the way because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and treats righteously in punishing the unrighteous. Although an impeccable monk," which is, I guess he's really talking well about himself, "I stood before God as a sinner. Therefore, I did not love a righteous God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Then I grasped that the righteousness of God is that the righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us by faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise." He says, "I broke through. And as I had formerly hated the expression, 'the righteousness of God,' I now began to regard it as my dearest and most comforting word." That when he began to read Paul's words to the Romans, he broke through, that it gave him freedom. And that is my prayer. That is my prayer as we go through this study, that we break through and we realize the radical, gracious, loving God that we serve. Another person who was impacted by the letter to the Romans, that Paul wrote, was a Frenchman by the name of John Calvin, who ministered in Geneva, Switzerland. He spoke of Romans as this. He says, "It was an entrance for him to all the most hidden treasures of Scripture." Another person that they referenced, John Calvin and Martin Luther referenced a lot, was a guy named Augustine. And Augustine left the faith. He ended up becoming Archbishop of Hippo, which is in Algeria now, but he left the faith and he was in Milan. He heard this archbishop begin to preach. And as he began to preach, he was shook into the core. I don't know if you have ever had that experience where God shows up and it shakes you to the core. You're like, "Oh my goodness, what is happening?" And he says this, he says, my heart took me out into the garden where no one could interfere with the burning struggle with myself in which I was engaged. I was twisting and turning in my chains, and suddenly I heard a voice from the nearby house chanting as if I might be a boy or a girl, it might be a boy or a girl, saying, pick up and read, pick up and read. And so he took the book of Romans. He opened up to the book of Romans, and he opened it, and in silence he read the first passage, which was Romans chapter 13, verses 13 through 14. And when he read those, he said, I neither wished nor needed to read further. At once, with the last words of the sentence, it was as if a light of relief from all anxiety flooded into my heart. All the shadows of doubt were dispelled. Complete and utter freedom as he read the book of Romans. Augustine, who is quite possibly one of the most impactful Christians that we have in church history. Martin Luther, John Calvin, all impacted by this letter. Why? Because it's all about the gospel. It's all about the gospel. And what we're going to see is the gospel's message is powerful and it frees us. It liberates us. And Paul is going to begin to write about what the gospel is and how it liberates us to live in our daily lives. Something that we have to remember is that there are some conflicting things that we'll read about in the book of Romans. But the primary purpose is this is not a problem to solve. This book is about a message to proclaim. It's about the message of the gospel. And so Paul begins to write to these Roman people in around AD 57. He has not met them, but he longs to meet them. And he begins to write to them about the gospel, what it is and how it is lived out in daily life. And so my hope and prayer is that as we begin to look at this, you can open up your Bibles if you want to Romans chapter 1. But as we begin to look at this, that we would break through as Martin Luther had a breakthrough in our own lives. This is what he says to those that he has not met yet, but longs to meet them. He says this, this letter is from Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, chosen by God to be an apostle and sent out to preach his good news. Notice how he says that he is a slave. That means that simply that he's a person under authority. Jesus is his authority. He is serving him. And then he says that he is going to preach the good news, or in other words, the gospel. And I'm going to say the word gospel a lot. If you don't know what that word means, simply in the Greek, it means good herald. Back then, emperors would come in, and when they had victory, they would send out a herald to preach the good news that victory has been won, that the emperor is now in charge, and that there's peace across the land. So in essence, Paul is saying, I have come as a herald, so to speak, to announce, to be a messenger, to share, to evangelize, to tell people about this good news or the gospel. In verse 2, he says that God promised this good news long ago through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Every time Paul references the Holy Scriptures, he's talking about the Hebrew Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. He says the whole Old Testament, the whole Hebrew Scripture is pointing towards this message. It's pointing towards the gospel. And what is the gospel all about? He says this in verse 3. The good news is about his son. In other words, it's all about Jesus. In his earthly life, he was born into King David's family line, and he was shown to be the Son of God when he was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through Christ, God has given us the privilege and authority as apostles to tell Gentiles everywhere what God has done for them, so that they will what? Here's the important part. Believe and what? Obey. Bringing glory to his name. So we see the reason for preaching the gospel is for people to believe and obey. Well, what does that look like? That's what the rest of Romans is going to talk about, what that actually looks like. But there's two things I want to clear out here for a second. First is that Paul does not mean that when he's teaching the Gentiles that to be saved, they must be both have faith and do obedience, as though both are necessary grounds for being made right in God's eyes. That's not what Paul's saying. Rather, he's saying obedience flows from faith, out of faith. Obedience comes from faith. It springs from a wholehearted trust in Jesus. It is the outcome of saving faith, not a second condition for salvation. Some people will say that you have to have faith and do good works in order to be made right with God. That's not what he's saying here. That's what religion says to do. Here, he is simply saying that when we trust God, when we put our faith in him, when we believe in him, out of that belief comes a desire, a longing to be obedient to what God is calling us to do, which is the second thing here, is that it doesn't mean that true faith in our hearts, it does mean that true faith in our hearts brings obedience in our lives. That it no longer becomes a, I have to, but I want to, because what we realize is that God's rules, if that's what you want to call them, or his directives, are so that we could live life and flourish. Not to suck life out of us, but to give us boundaries. Because as we'll see here in Romans chapter 1, next week, we're going to look at things that when we don't abide by the rules in which God is saying, this is how life is supposed to be lived, what ends up happening is we end up destroying ourselves. And many of us know what that's like when we become in charge. When we're the king, when we're the master, when we call the shots, it doesn't work out too well, does it? No, because we weren't meant to live like that. And Jesus is saying, look, you're saved. Believe in me. Trust in me. Here's the freedom here. Now, I'm going to tell you, here's how to live now in light of that. Here's the fence. Here's where life works, the freedom that I'm going to give you, which is lots of freedom. But if you skip over that fence or you push that fence down, there's a busy street going by and you're going to get hit by a car. You do that. So this isn't to suck life out of us. This is to protect us, to show us, hey, this is how life works. Again, true faith in our hearts brings obedience in our lives. It doesn't save us. Doing good things doesn't save us. We have already been made right in his eyes because of what Jesus has done. We simply put our faith and trust in him. Martin Luther put it this way. He said, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. It's a catchy way of doing it. You can just kind of sit with that for a while. Anyways, I like him. He's creative. In other words, it brings about grateful joy and trusting obedience. It's this thing that comes in saying, yes, I want to thrive. I want to live life well. And Jesus is saying, then abide by what I'm saying. Obey. Obey me. Love me in that way. And you will see life in its fullness. Verse 6, he says, and you are included among those Gentiles who have been called to belong to Jesus Christ. I am writing to all of you in Rome who are loved by God and are called to be his own holy people. May God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. If you could just leave this verse up here for a second. There are four things that he says here about those of us who are Christians. Look at what he says. I'm writing to all of you in Rome who are what? Loved by God. You, me. We are loved by God as Christians. We're loved by him and are what? Called by God to be his own holy people. We'll stop right there. In other words, that means saints. Now, when we think of saints, we think of some people who are like Mother Teresa, where you had to do a bunch of good things. And you're like, wow, she is saintly. She has done a bunch of great things. Which is, yeah, she has been. She does a lot of great things, but that's not what necessarily makes a saint. All of us who are Christians are part of God's family. We are his own holy people. You and I are saints. We are seen in that way by him. Do you see that? It matters how we view ourselves. How we view ourselves, our self-image is important because it affects how we make personal choices. It affects how we deal with crises and problems. It affects how we approach certain tasks and challenges in life. A correct self-image impacts the way we deal with other people. When we recognize because of what Jesus has done, he now calls you his own holy people. We are made right. We are not only forgiven, but we are given the Congressional Medal of Honor around our neck because now his righteousness rests upon us. Do you see that? You see that? It's incredible. And then lastly, he says, grace and peace. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. As Christians, we are ones who are continually receiving his grace and peace upon our lives. And if you don't feel that, you might need to just take a deep breath. and relax in his presence as he longs to give you peace over your stressful life, as he longs to settle your mind as it continually goes and goes and goes. May God's grace and peace be upon you. Verse 8, he says, "Let me say first that I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith in him is being talked about all over the world. So much so that Paul sees it necessary to write a letter to them." He said, "God knows how often I pray for you. Day and night I bring you and your needs in prayer to God, whom I serve with all my heart by spreading the good news about his son. One of the things I always pray for is the opportunity, God willing, to come at last to see you." Why? Verse 11, he tells us, "For I long to visit you so that I can bring you some spiritual gift that will help you grow strong in the Lord. When we get together, I want to encourage you in your faith, but I also want to be encouraged by yours." Paul begins to share why he desires to be there. And because, one, is that he has a spiritual gift and he wants to help them grow. Over the weekend, we're going to start a series on the Holy Spirit. And we're going to begin to navigate and look at who the Holy Spirit is, because at times he can be a forgotten God. We don't really talk too much about him, and we really need to understand who he is. And what we're going to see over the few weeks is that the Spirit of God gives us spiritual gifts. And the premise of those spiritual gifts are to help us together grow. In the Old Testament, we'll talk about in a couple weeks from now. I'm giving you a spoiler alert, so still show up. But in a couple weeks from now, in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God descended upon certain people for specific tasks and purposes. And those purposes were always for the betterment of the community. Always. Like Gideon in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God came upon him to deliver his people. And the same thing goes now, that the Spirit of God has gifted us, has gifted Paul, has gifted us to help each other grow. And so I'm excited because we're going to begin to navigate and look at each and every one of us and our giftings, what we're gifted in, and how we can come together and help each other grow. Because every single one of us is gifted. The Spirit of God has gifted you, has given you something that we are called to exercise, to build each other up in. On top of that, Paul says that he longs to be with them because he wants to be encouraged by them and him encourage them. I love that. What if, I was thinking, what difference would it make if we went to church this weekend consciously seeking to encourage others? Not consciously seeking to fill out a comment card, not consciously seeking to find our seat, not consciously thinking about, oh, I should have worn that. Not consciously thinking about these other things that we may think about. Maybe you don't think about any of those things, but whatever it may be that you think about, or maybe consciously thinking like, I hope Sean actually does a good job this time, or whatever it may be, or I hope the music's not too loud. I don't know what you think about, but what if we consciously thought about encouraging each other? Seeing that person that you sit next to, or afterwards in the hallway, or out in the parking lot, that would be a whole nother ball game. Because it's like, man, we get pumped up. We're like, yeah, I love Jesus. And we get in our car, we're like, someone cuts us out of the parking lot. It's gone. It's way gone. Long gone. What? It's like, happens so quick. It's like, yeah, we're ready. Nope. Gone. What if, though, we are conscious about it, strategic about it, aware of it, to build each other up in that way? To where we long every week, even on Thursday night. If that's what you come just on Thursday night, maybe it's just Thursday night, that you're longing to be a part of this community because you're longing to encourage people and knowing that you get to be encouraged as well. How cool would that be? Let's think about that. Let's allow the Spirit of God to give us words to say to each other so that we can build each other up. Sure, there are a lot of things that we could be concerned about. Sure, there are a lot of other things that we could be focused on, but what if, like Paul, what if we could have that desire to want to build each other up with our words? Just a thought that came into my mind as I was reading that. I thought that would be pretty cool if we were to do that. As we leave here, as we come here, as we're sitting, as whatever it may be, allow God to communicate to you saying, God, who is it that you're calling me to encourage? Because I don't know about you, when I receive encouragement, it's like, man, I need to hear that. Thank you. Right? Have you ever been like, I'm so bummed out that you encourage me? No. No, it's never happened. It's like, how dare you encourage me? No, we're like, man, I really need to hear that. Yeah, we all do. Maybe we step in and do it. And watch, as we do encourage someone, that we become encouraged ourselves. Hey, yo. Just saying. Paul goes on in verse 13. He says, I want you to know, dear brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to visit you, but I was prevented until now. I want to work among you and see spiritual fruit just as I've seen among other Gentiles. And this is the last reason why we are seeing Paul wants to be with the Roman people. One, he has a spiritual gift. He wants to help build them up. Two, he wants to be encouraged. He wants to encourage them. And then the third thing is that he desires to see spiritual fruit. What does that mean? He desires to see a harvest. Jesus says this in Matthew 9:37-38. He said to his disciples, the harvest is great, but the workers are few. So pray to the Lord who is in charge of the harvest. Ask him to send more workers into his fields. What's he talking about there? He's talking about evangelizing. I want you to go out. The soil is ripe. Go out and preach the gospel. And Paul is saying, I am excited. I want to go and hang out with you. I want to build each other up. I want to encourage you. I want to go out there with you and preach the gospel and watch people come alive in him. This is Paul's heart for these people. This is what he's longing for as he begins to write this letter. It's important to understand the heart behind what Paul is doing, because he's going to begin to write about things that are pretty difficult. So his main motivating factor is that he longs to be with these people. He longs to be encouraged by them, and he longs to partner with them in ministry. Verse 14, he says, for I have a great sense of obligation to people in both the civilized world and the rest of the world, to the educated and uneducated alike. So I'm eager to come to you in Rome to preach the good news. In other words, I'm eager to come preach the good news to anyone and everyone. Verse 16 says, for I am not ashamed of this good news about Christ. Now, ashamed could also mean that he is not offended. He is not offended at this good news about Christ. Why would you need to be? Why is it offensive? Well, there's a few reasons why the good news can be offensive. The gospel, by telling us that our salvation is free and undeserved, is offensive. It tells to some people, it tells us that the only way that we can gain salvation is for it to be a complete gift. That offends moral and religious people who think that their decency gives them advantage over less moral people. The gospel also can be offensive by telling us that Jesus died for us, which tells us that we are wicked, sinful people and only God could save us. That can be offensive to the modern cult of self-expression and the popular belief in the innate goodness of humanity. The gospel can also be offensive because it tells us that salvation was accomplished by Jesus' suffering and serving, not conquering and destroying, and that following him means that we too suffer and serve along with him. This offends people who want salvation to be an easy life. It also offends people who want their lives to be safe and comfortable. So we can see, and there's many other things, that the gospel in presenting it can be taken offensively. But for Paul, he's saying, I'm not ashamed of that. I'm not offended by it. I'm not going to stop loving people with this truth, because this truth is powerful. Because as he says here in the next verse, he says that it is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Gentile. Yeah, I'm not offended because this is the power of God at work. In other words, the gospel is not merely a concept or a philosophy. In the gospel, words and power come together. He doesn't say it brings power or has power, but it actually is powerful. The gospel message is actually the power of God in verbal cognitive form. It lifts people, it transforms it, it changes things. That when we hear it, it's like we receive it and it comes alive in us. We're like, wow, what is that? I needed that. When it's outlined and explained or reflected upon, its power is released. A Syrian bishop in the 5th century likened the gospel to a pepper. He said, a pepper outwardly seems cold, but the person who crunches it between the teeth experiences the sensation of burning life. Ever done that before? What's that orange little pepper? Oh, it's nothing. Go for it. Whoops. A habanero. Not so good. In the same way, the gospel can appear at first like an interesting theory or philosophy, but if we take it in personally, we find its full power as it begins to transform our lives from the inside out. What does that power do? It saves everyone who believes. Everyone who believes. The gospel's power is seen in its ability to completely change minds and hearts and life, our understanding of everything that happens, the way people relate to one another, and so on and so forth. It begins to change us from the inside out. Most of all, It is powerful because it does what no other power can do on earth. It saves us. It reconciles us back to God and gives guaranteed place in the kingdom of heaven. All that is required is belief. And this is the first statement that we'll see, the explicit statement that we are saved by faith. As we trust in him, as we believe in him, and the power of the gospel begins to remake our lives from the inside out. Faith is thus the channel or connection to the power of the gospel, just like a light switch is a channel or connection between a light bulb and an electrical source. Faith is that connection, that charge. And then Paul says that the Jew first and also the Gentile received this. In other words, this is for anyone. Anyone and everyone. Anyone who believes. And Paul goes on to say this in verse 17. He says, this good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. This is accomplished from start to finish. By what? By faith, trusting in him from start to finish. The good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. That sometimes as Christians, we believe that we are just forgiven from our sins. But that's only half of it. We are not just pardoned from prison, so to speak, or, you know, no longer on death row and then left out into the open to for whatever. No. Not only are we pardoned from death, but we are given, like I said before, the Congressional Medal of Honor around our necks as if we have done incredible deeds. Although we haven't, it doesn't matter because his righteousness is now imputed upon us. We are now seen right before God's eyes. People may not see that we are right or righteous. We may not even look at ourselves in the mirror and be like, I don't know about that. But God's eyes, because of what his son has done, he sees us as righteous. Do you see that? How powerful and freeing that is. That the gospel is powerful and frees us to see that we are not just freed from our sins, but that we are seen right in his sight. In the gospel, we discover that he has taken us off death row and then has hung the Congressional Medal of Honor around our necks. And then Paul quotes Habakkuk 2:4, stating that as the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. Over and over and over again, we will hear Paul, as we look through this letter, that has nothing to do about your merit. And he's going to push against that again and again and again, because even when we try to do what is right, we inevitably do what is wrong, as he says in Romans 7. So how then? How do I stop doing what I don't want to do and begin to do what I desire to do? How? By the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. That's what we're going to look at. As the Spirit of God begins to empower us to live the life that we have been created to live, to free us from the bondage of sin, as the power of the gospel begins to remake our hearts and our lives from the inside out and the ground up. I'm excited for this series, and I hope you are too. Join me in reading Romans as we begin this journey of seeing the life transformation of the living word working in and through our lives. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for your truth. May we recognize primarily that this here, this is about a message being proclaimed so that people, as Paul is sharing, people could hear the good news. People could understand that freedom is here, that victory has been won, that freedom from sin and death is available. Not only that, but that you see us as righteous, as your own holy people, as saints. Even in the midst of our sin, even in the midst of our stuff, that you have died for it, freed us from it. We get to live in that freedom today. We get to live in that love today. We get to live in the reality of the gospel today. God, may we recognize that. And may you begin to work in our hearts. May we as a community begin to search, Holy Spirit, after the giftings that you have given us. And as we begin to discover it, may we begin to practice it, building each other up. May we seek to encourage each other with our words and our actions. And may we continue to live our lives so that people who don't know God will come to know God, to know you. People who don't know you will come to know you because they know us. May our lives be a testimony to your truth. We love you, Jesus. We give this time to worship you again.